This evening we look at the Sacrament of Holy Orders, and then after that next week we begin a series of classes on the Sacrament of Matrimony, Christian Marriage. We spend longer on marriage than on Holy Orders, because marriage is the vocation to which some of you are called, or may perhaps be called, and that would more directly affect your own faith and the carrying out of your Catholic religion. But the priesthood is a very, very important subject as well, as we'll look at tonight. It obviously plays a crucial role in God's plan for us. Let's review, though, first of all, just the sacrament before, what we want to keep in mind, what we need to retain on the matter of confession. Father Cicada spoke a little bit about confession on Sunday, about guilt and sin, how people today don't want to say, I was wrong, I sinned, I need to ask for forgiveness. But that's exactly what we do when we talk about confession, when we go to confession. So the sacrament of penance, the sacrament of confession, is a sacrament by which sins committed after baptism are forgiven. If we have a mortal sin on our soul, we are obliged to go to confession as soon as we can, at least, and we have to do so at least once a year during the Easter season, from the beginning of Lent till the Sunday after Pentecost, Trinity Sunday, which this year would be at the beginning of June. We are, or the end of May rather, we are obliged to make what we call our Easter duty of a confession and a Holy Communion, worthily received. By means of the sacrament of penance, then, our sins which we commit after baptism are forgiven. We confess our sins to the priest. That was in Sunday's Gospel, the clear authority of Scripture, the words of our Lord himself in instituting this sacrament. We confess to our sins to the priest. The priest, in our Lord's name, forgives them. We have to have a sorrow for our sins, some kind of a sorrow. Remember, we have perfect and imperfect contrition. Perfect is the best, the perfect reason, that is to say, out of the love of God. Imperfect contrition is sorrow from any other motive. It could be shame, or the desire to avoid punishment, or a feeling of guilt, whatever. As long as we have some contrition in our heart, though, it's sufficient. Remember, though, when we talk about contrition, we don't make the mistake of confusing an act of the will with emotions. You may not feel particularly sorry. You may not have too much in the way of religious emotions at all, sometimes when you confess. Other times when you do, you may feel terrifically sorry. What matters is that you have a conviction of your own heart, an act of the will. Remember, the will is the power of the soul, one of the three higher powers of the soul, whereby we go to possess the good. So with the will, we say, I have this conviction in my own heart, I am sorry for this reason. I elicit an act of the will. I make up my mind, in other words. And that's all that's sufficient. You tell your sins to the priest in number and kind. Number, how many times each for mortal sins. It's recommended for venial sins, at least in a general sense, but it's not strictly required. But for mortal sins, it must be how many times each, to the best of your knowledge. And then kind, each sin, each mortal sin, once again, that's where it's the obligation is strict. For a venial sin, it's much less. Each sin by its proper name, and if you're not sure, then you can ask the priest for his assistance to be able to make a good confession. And then the father, having heard your confession, he asks you any questions he needs to, and then you receive the penance, which you say after confession is over, to help take care of the temporal punishment due to your sins. Then the father gives the absolution in Latin, while you say in English your act of contrition. So that's the act of going to confession, or the sacrament of penance. That's it, kind of in a nutshell. I'll just give you a little summary of that before we move on to the next sacrament. Any questions about that, about how that works? And then you say your penance, usually we say your penance. Usually it's some prayers to be said, although the priest could technically give a penance of going to a mass, or a penance of going to a certain church and praying, or a penance of giving money to the poor, something like that. Those are also possible penances. It's a good deed that you're meant to do to help to make up for the temporal punishment due to your sins. But the essential thing about confession is, it's a sacrament, it comes from our Lord. I tell my sins to the priest honestly and with some kind of contrition. The priest, in Christ's name, forgives them. And it is this sacrament which I must receive at least once a year, so I can make my Easter duty of going to Holy Communion at least once a year.
Remember, we said, why do you have to confess your sins to the priest? Very simple. God told you to. There are other reasons, too, many good reasons, but the simple one is that we find it in Scripture, and we have the words of our Lord for it. God, he's the offended party. He sets the terms for your reconciliation. God tells us to do that. Now, tonight we want to look at holy orders before we do matrimony and extreme unction. Then that will only leave us to consider the Ten Commandments. Holy orders and the priesthood, then the 33rd lesson. The priesthood today is obviously under attack, and the priesthood today is diminishing. Many times people never see a priest, and for someone to see a priest dressed in a Roman collar and a black suit on the street, much less in the robes, is always somewhat of a surprise, and so you get a lot of stares. People tend to stare a lot. But that's all right, because sometimes that might be the closest a person gets to God, just to see a Roman collar or to see a sister's religious habit. The priesthood is disappearing from our country because there are less and less men going into the priesthood each year, and because those who are priests don't usually dress as priests. Many times they don't want to be addressed as priests. If they are addressed as priests, they use a kind of a nickname approach. Instead of being called by their family name, it's, you know, Father Dan or Father Tony. If you can imagine us using those phrases here, that would be pretty wild, because everything is kind of very, and then that's just one step away from just using the first name. And that all goes along with the false and the heretical idea of what the priest is. And that heretical idea of what the priest is tells us why there are no more candidates for the priesthood today. It's not by mistake, it's not by accident, it's not by some kind of a tragic, say, worldliness or secularization, that there are no vocations to the priesthood, and the Pope and the bishops are just hoping and praying that they'll get vocations somehow. Not at all. The whole thing, this is our basic premise, the whole thing is thought out carefully and planned and carried out for the destruction of the church and the destruction of souls. They don't want valid priests because they don't want the idea of what's behind the priesthood. That is to say, a man who is in the image of Christ, who offers a sacrifice. Priests have been around since the beginning of religion. The priest is a man, essentially, who offers sacrifice. When the Protestants broke away from the church, they established ministers instead of priests, or preachers, or reverends, as they are called sometimes, pastors, but not a priest. The Church of England is the exception to that in the sense that they use the term priest for their ministers. The Church of England, the Anglicans, or the Episcopalians. I noted lately that sometimes in English and European papers, the term priest is now being used as a generic term for the minister of religion of any particular Protestant church. But that's not accurate, because a priest is a man who offers up a sacrifice. And the fact that the Mass is a sacrifice is tied in with the existence of the priesthood. In the new religion, the Mass is a celebration or a meal. It's not a sacrifice. So they don't need priests. And they don't refer to offering the Mass or the priest being the celebrant of the Mass. Because in their new theology, everybody celebrates the Mass together, and the priest is the presider. He's referred to as the presider. There isn't any concept anymore of the priest offering up the Mass. They want to do away with the priesthood with the idea, because it violates their modernistic principles, the idea that there is a difference between the sacred and the secular. The sacred is represented by a collar or a cassock, by a formal title, by acts of external respect. They don't want those distinctions anymore. They have the idea that we'll talk about this in greater length on Sunday in the sermon, actually, as a topic. But yeah, everybody's a priest, and that's all you need. Everyone has the power equally to offer the Mass. That's the reason behind the ordination of the push for the ordination of women today. So the priesthood is very much tied in with classic Christianity, with Catholicism. And these ideas are inimical to those who are promoting a new religion today, and that new religion has to win out over the old religion. And that is why in many places vocations to the priesthood are discouraged. Speaking of discouraging, the new religion itself is, and as you could imagine, extremely discouraging, because why should a man be willing to give up his right, his natural right to a wife and to family, to have a family of his own, to dedicate his whole life to the church when it's not even clear what he's doing, or that he's doing something that only he can do and no one else? It's an uncertain trumpet at very best. Once the whole Catholic theology of sacrifice and of sin and the priesthood and the sacred and the sacraments is swept away, there really isn't much motivation for man to give all that up, but to be a president of the assembly on Sunday. And he's there on the altar surrounded usually by women who are doing all the other functions of the service. No, it doesn't make much sense. So they're in a transitional phase right now in the modern church between the traditional priesthood and some new creature which is yet to be cooked up, married priests and eventually, of course, women priests. Because, you see, they don't believe in the idea of the priesthood. But as we'll see tonight, we do believe in the idea of the priesthood as a sacrament whereby a man becomes another Christ, empowered not only to preach or to baptize or to bless in our Lord's name, but chiefly to offer up the sacrifice of the Mass in our Lord's name. Our Lord established the sacrament of the priesthood at the Last Supper when he said, "Do this in remembrance," or "do this in commemoration of me." Our Lord ordained the apostles priests and then bishops, and then gave them as apostles power to ordain other priests and bishops after them through the sacrament of holy orders. So the priest is primarily a man who offers up a sacrifice to God for the sins of the people. He is the mediator or the go-between. In the Catholic religion, we have a series of go-betweens or mediators. We have the Virgin Mary who mediates for us. We have the saints who mediate for us. We have our one great mediator, who is Jesus Christ, who mediates for us with the Father. He goes between the sinful man and his Father to appease us, to appease him for our sins. The priest stands in the middle, representing our Lord between the people. You see that in the symbolism of how the church is set up. You have the people here, then you have God on the altar, and then you have the priest standing there apart at the altar, dressed in such a way as to symbolize Christ. Now, he doesn't stand there as an ordinary man. He stands there as our Lord. That's the explanation for the vestments, the gestures, which are all defined, the sacred language of Latin. It's to remove the personality of the man and to make it clear that now when Father puts on his vestments and goes out on the altar, he is another Christ. He stands there as the altar Christus. He's another Christ. And therefore he is going to just do something now in our Lord's name and in his person. The word, the English word priest, comes from the Greek word presbyteroi, meaning an elder. And that is the priest as an elder is the terminology of the New Testament. Ieros was the Greek for a sacrificing priest, and that was only used once by St. Paul, simply because it was a term in the people's minds that was associated with the offering up of pagan sacrifice and the pagan priesthood. So it was only later, after paganism had died out, that the term priest was understood by the people in the full sense of the term, meaning not simply an elder, but the one who offers up the sacrifice. But the term itself was already fixed as an elder. But the doctrine of the priesthood itself is very beautifully explained in the Bible, particularly in St. Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. Some people have the idea that the priesthood, as with so many things about Catholicism, was either inspired by the pagans or cooked up by the church a few centuries later, and that you get somehow this this new false religion amalgam of paganism and Christianity, which is Roman Catholicism, but someplace else there's a pure so-called Bible Christianity, and it represents pretty much what you see in a local Protestant church. That's not at all true. That's absolutely false. That's not at all true. Everything we have is found in Scripture and goes back to the very beginning, and the priesthood is no exception to that. So therefore, in our traditional English translation of the Bible, we use the word priest. As I say, it comes from the Greek of the original text, but it is not simply an elder. There's far more to it than that, as we see in the Scriptures themselves. When they had ordained to them priests in every church, they commended them to the Lord. We read that in St. Luke, his Acts of the Apostles. St. Paul writes about the ordaining of priests. Impose not hands lightly on any man, he tells St. Timothy. And then St. James writes about the priest giving the sacrament of extreme unction, about the priest being called in to pray over the sick and anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. But the greatest text of the priesthood is that from the Last Supper. Do this in commemoration of me. So then you see the difference between the Catholic priesthood and the clergy of different religions and the Novus Ordo idea of priesthood. That the word priest always means not only the mediator or the go-between, but essentially the one who offers up a sacrifice. But if you... So therefore, if you look through all the religions of the world, they always have a priesthood, because that's a normal or a natural part of religion, that man, as a natural act of worship, would make this, as we've studied it, an act of adoration to God by a sacrifice. The Protestants had a problem, though. When they broke away from the church, they abolished the sacrifice of the Mass, so they had no need for a priesthood anymore. So Luther came up with this novel idea that everybody's a priest, and there's no such, and there's the only sacrifice, though, was the sacrifice of the cross 2,000 years ago. So their clergy, then, came to be known as preachers or as ministers, but there was no idea of offering up a sacrifice. Then comes along the Novus Ordo about 30 years ago, and then they have a problem because they've reduced the Mass to a community celebration. So they have ministers and a ministry and presiders and presiding over the Sunday Eucharist, they would say that. Once again, no idea of the priesthood. But that's all done by a deliberate plan, it eventually comes from the devil, to destroy the Catholic Church, to destroy the idea of sacrifice. In addition to the power to offer up the sacrifice of the Mass, the priest has the power, of course, to preach the gospel. In the Mass these days, during Eastertide, we read quite a bit about that. Our Lord already gave that commission to the apostles on the night of the resurrection when he appeared to them. Also, the priest has the power to offer up most of the other sacraments, including the sacrament of extreme unction. The bishop has the power to give the sacrament of confirmation and the sacrament of holy orders. There is still today, thank God, when a priest acts like a priest and wears his collar, dresses properly, there is still today a certain reverence that many people will show to the priest, and that is appropriate because of the high dignity of the priest, his possessing of a power which is not even given to, say, a president or a king or a very, very wealthy man, that the priest has the power to forgive sins. He has the power to consecrate, the power to give you our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. That Our Lady and the saints and all of their holiness did not possess that power which is possessed by a priest. At the same time, we understand and we realize that the reverence and the respect that we give is not to the man. We're thankful to the man for doing this. We understand that it is our Lord who is speaking to us through the person of the priest. And we know that each priest as we read in Scripture, has the need to offer sacrifice for his own sins, as well as for the sins of others. It's in St. Paul's beautiful epistle to the Hebrews about the Catholic priesthood. And the priest goes to confession. And the priest has faults and sins, as do we all. Priests are not perfect. Some are very, very holy. Some are less holy. But when you get down to it, every priest is another Christ. Why? Not so much by his personality. He should be. Or by his spiritual life or his soul. That's his goal. But by the powers which he has and that which he can do. So that when he's hearing confessions, when he's offering Mass, when he's preaching the Word of God, when he's anointing a sick person, that's our Lord. That's the whole beauty of Catholicism. Do you see it? It is a continuation of the life of our Lord. It's not just we read a book or we decide on our own we're going to have this or that service. No. It is a continuation of the whole life of our Lord. Our Lord left the earth on Ascension Thursday, but he stayed on the earth with the 12 apostles. He never left us over all these 20 centuries. He's still with us. Priesthood is our Lord's way to continue his life in our midst. And for that we are extremely grateful, and for that we respect the priesthood very, very much. There are two kinds of priests. There are religious priests and diocesan priests. A religious priest belongs to a religious order. Sometimes they're known as monks, although that's a kind of a generic term. It's not always appropriate. It could be a Benedictine or a Jesuit or a Franciscan. And then a diocesan priest belongs to the local diocese. He's also called sometimes a secular priest. The priests that serve you here are secular priests or diocesan. We would belong to a diocese if there were one properly set up today. Other traditional priests sometimes belong to a religious order or to a religious congregation. They take certain extra vows, a vow of poverty and a vow of obedience to their religious superiors, in addition to the vow of celibacy or chastity that all priests take of not marrying for the sake of dedicating themselves entirely to the work of our Lord. That's a good thing to talk about for a moment. Why is it that priests do not marry? First of all, priests do not marry in imitation of the counsel of our Lord himself, because it is advice found in the gospel. It's called an evangelical counsel, and the strong recommendation of St. Paul. From the early church, it was highly recommended for a priest not to marry. In the early church, the custom was very often for a man to be chosen as a priest, a man who was already distinguished as a Catholic, to be chosen as a priest, or sometimes chosen as a bishop. When they were, then generally speaking, they would separate from their wives. Finally, over a process of centuries, celibacy became the law of the church in the West. Not all at once or in any one place, but pretty much over the first few centuries, it became obligatory for priests not to marry. In the East, in the Oriental Church, priests have always continued the early custom of marrying, but bishops do not marry in the East, or the Orthodox or the Eastern churches, but a simple priest is allowed to. Generally speaking, most Catholic priests in the United States are unmarried. There would be a few who came from the old country, say like from Ukraine or someplace, who would have been allowed to marry. There's a priest who's very kind to us, a Ukrainian priest who's very kind to us in Milwaukee. And he was a married man. He was a widower, simply because his wife had already died. But that was the custom in that country going back to the time of its evangelization. And remember, the Catholic Church has different rites. We have the rite of the Eastern Church and the rite of the Western Church, the Latin rite, which we have here, and then the Eastern rite is a little bit of a different way of saying Mass that obtained in the Orient, and they have some different customs, too. So the idea of celibacy, while it is a very holy one, and we'll talk about its practicality in a moment, is nevertheless not much of the essence of the priesthood, say, as is maleness, We could talk about that too. There's all this agitation today for women priests, and there's this incredible feminization of the sanctuary. I read an article in Novus Ordo paper the other day, again expressing concern about this. Now, in a typical Novus Ordo service, most of the people on the stage near their table for the celebration will be women. And there'll be hardly any men or boys involved at all anymore. That's how they're going with the women's lib, and those are their ideas, and they want, of course, to have women priests. The idea is that a woman cannot be a priest any more than a woman could be a father, because a woman could be a mother. There are essential differences of a physical and spiritual and emotional nature between a man and a woman, and our Lord knew what he was doing when he chose men for the priesthood, because a man represents our Lord, who is the Son of God. This would drive feminists nuts. You know, at this point, they would be pulling their hair out, you know, with probably long nails, and or going after me. But it's the truth. Men and women are different. We believe that. That's a natural law. It's not even Christianity. But as a matter of fact, God's Son, his Son, not his child or his daughter, but his Son, God's Son, decided then that there should be a priesthood which would be a continuation of his life in the world. For this and many other weighty reasons, only a man can be ordained to the priesthood, a woman cannot. The Novus Ordo Church is fully expecting that. In the meantime, they had pretty much prepared the way for it. We spoke about this in our last sermon on Holy Orders a few months ago in church, how the Novus Ordo has pretty much prepared the way for it by having women dress as priests and stand up there with priests and conduct large chunks of the service just as a priest would. But this would have nothing to do with Catholicism. That would be an impossible state. There are then two reasons for celibacy, for the beauty and the appropriateness of it. In the spiritual sense, to imitate our Lord who was unmarried, to make that sacrifice, and to be totally dedicated to our Lord and to the things of God in the practical order, so as not to be encumbered with worldly things, with a priest having then to worry about how to please his wife and how to take care of his children, so that he can give himself 100% to his people. Thus, the priest is called by everybody Father, which is a happy and a very beautiful and appropriate title, because everyone, in a sense, becomes a spiritual child to the priest. The priest gives up the right to have his own family, and then, as Lacordaire said in his beautiful words in the last century, he is a part of every family, even though he's a member of none, because he's in spiritual sense, he has a fatherhood over everyone. The celibacy of the traditional celibacy of the priests in the Latin Church is not in any way looking down upon the married state or denigrating it or saying that somehow that would be dirty or unworthy. Not in the least. It is a way of saying we respect what marriage stands for. We know that marriage is a vocation that demands 100% and some days 110% marriage and family. And we understand that there would be a conflict between that and the priesthood, because the priesthood too demands 100% and sometimes 110% of your time and your energy and all the rest. And because of our respect for these two quite different vocations, we maintain the custom and the law of celibacy now for many, many centuries in the West. The Church has decided in her wisdom that that is what works out best. And anyone who follows a traditional Catholic priest around today could see how very, very difficult it would be for him to have a wife and a family. So there are the theological reasons of imaging Christ and imitating him in his purity, in his lack of worldliness. And then there is a practical reason too. But none of it is meant negatively to reflect upon the married state or upon women, any more than the traditional concept of the male priesthood would somehow be opposed to women. That would be a ridiculous notion. Not at all. If anyone is opposed to women, it would be the feminists, because they refuse to accept the true female nature as God established it, and as our Blessed Lady embodies it in the purest and the highest possible sense. They're the ones that try to get away from all that stuff. So they're the ones who are truly unnatural. And of course, we don't want anything to do with that. So that's a little explanation as to why the priests do not marry, and why only a man could be ordained a priest. There is a scripture verse that sometimes Protestants use still today against the church. The verse comes, I believe, from St. Luke's Gospel. Our Lord says, "Call no man on earth father." The rest of the gospel scriptures always have to be seen in context. There is a certain kind of a Protestant who loves to have what's called proof quotes, and he'll take a quote out of context and he'll throw it at you, and then, so that you'll be truly intimidated, he'll give you chapter and verse, which no self-respecting Catholic would ever be capable of doing. We're not supposed to know the Bible that well. So, and then we're supposed to be somehow intimidated. Oh my goodness, and then you have to call up the priest or be worried or start to doubt whether or not your faith is a true one. Of course, it's a real perversion of Scripture, because the Bible is not a religious textbook. It's certainly not a handbook on how to start your own religion. And it doesn't contain proof texts as they want to make it to contain. What our Lord is saying in this particular gospel is emphasize the sovereign fatherhood of God. He's saying, don't look upon anyone else as taking God's fatherhood, God's role. Another example he uses in that same gospel is, call no man on earth rabbi, which means teacher. Well, obviously, the term teacher is used, and Protestants, of course, use the term father for their own natural fathers. There's no conflict there, because our Lord is using a classic kind of a way of teaching by a slight exaggeration, which would be very Semitic, something that his audience will be able to understand and appreciate right away. Our Lord is teaching a lesson here about the spiritual fatherhood of God over all of us. But when the priest receives the title of father, then it is very, very clear that he is called father inasmuch as he represents our Lord, who is truly a father to us all. And so, what is the source of the priest's fatherhood? It is God. Remember, the whole quest of God as he intervenes in history is to take these abstract ideas and to make them flesh, make them incarnate. Whether it be God himself, who then has a human face, in the adorable face of our Lord, a picture of our Lord's face in our sanctuary. And there's a beautiful thing, if you think about it, because you see the face of our Lord. And then our Lord's flesh and blood in the tabernacle, offered up at Mass. Our Lord hearing our confession and forgiving our sins in the confessional. All of these are ways of God to be with us, to interact with us, so we can see and hear and touch him, as it were. And so it's appropriate then that we respond to the presence of God in the person of a priest by that beautiful warm title of Father. So that the idea that the fatherhood of God is not a disembodied intellectual concept out there, we see it. We see it in the fatherhood of a priest who acts as a father to us. St. Paul says, "You have many teachers in Christ, but not many fathers. For in the gospel, by baptism in Christ Jesus, have I been your father." So right away then, from the very beginning of Christianity, you see a priest, in this case St. Paul, referring to what he does as the work of a father. And there being a relationship then between father and child, between those who are baptized and the baptizer, the priest. Any questions? Anything about holy orders? Read it.
Okay. The apostles called, because we don't know any of their last names, and they weren't called saint at that time. Did they just call him Father John?
Well, certainly wouldn't have been Father Jack, I'll tell you that, or Father Johnny. That's a good question. Probably some title of respect was used, I would think.
Would they have referred to them as rabbi?
Possibly. That occurs to me, because there was a strong connection between early Christianity and Judaism. They didn't really have a concept of breaking away and starting their own. So it would have been, it was doubtless some honorific title. Although there is the story of St. John, and of course he was the last of the apostles, so the church had been around now for some 40, 50 years, the story of St. John on Patmos, when the in exile, now he's in, a very, very old man, and he always gives the same sermon every Sunday, and the people are deciding, as people will, that they should get a group together and go to see the priest and tell him his sermons are getting boring. And because all he would do is just repeat the phrase, "My little children love one another." And so a group of them, a deputation, went to see St. John the Apostle to tell him that, and they addressed him as Father. So probably, because, see, this important quote from St. Paul, "You have not many fathers in Christ, and I am your Father in Christ." It's, that would very, very likely, perhaps Rabbi, but then as Christianity grew and developed, probably the title of Father, it would seem to make sense to me. That might be a very, very original title.
Who replaced Judas as an apostle?
Judas was replaced as an apostle by St. Matthias. Between the Ascension Thursday and Pentecost Sunday, the apostles cast lots, which would be a little bit like the roll of dice. It was a game of chance to find out who should be chosen. It was between Joseph Barsabbas, who was surnamed the Just, who was a very highly thought of disciple. They were from the 72 disciples that Christ had chosen before his passion, and then a man called Matthias. And the lot, or the choice, fell, just by chance, I could roll the dice, upon Matthias, and then he was chosen to take the place. So then he became the 12th apostle. Then our Lord chose St. Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and so then, in effect, you have 13. But we always refer to the 12 apostles, because the number 12, the church teaches, is a symbolical number, and now it's not actually an accurate kind of a number anymore. So you have both Matthias and St. Paul as, in a sense, taking the place of Judas.
So Paul wasn't one of the original 12?
No, he was not, no. And in fact, he actually brags by means of exalting God's grace that here he was totally trained as an apostle and hadn't even met any of the apostles for a long time. So our Lord, he went off by himself for a long time. He was just formed by God directly to do the work of an apostle.
What does apostle mean?
Apostle is from the Greek. And it means foundation, because the apostles are column. The apostles are considered as the 12 columns or the 12 foundations on which the church is built. The church rests upon these securely. That's why, generally speaking, in most months of the year, there's either a feast day or some kind of a commemoration of an apostle. April is the exception, but not really, because April, the 25th, the feast day of St. Mark, the evangelist, he was an apostle, but he was an evangelist, writer of one of the Gospels, is also the day on which Peter went to Rome, entered the city of Rome for the first time, and that's commemorated by a procession we have. It's called the Greater Litany, because it's considered so significant and so important.
Just as you said that, I instantly saw, you know, 12 columns, and right. Then here's Paul, is laying the flooring.
Well, yeah, St. Paul has such a crucial role, yes.
Very different from the others.
And it was different from the others, because not only did he preach to all the Gentiles, but also because of his whole development of Christian theology in his epistles. That it's just that he, and that's recognized even by modernists today. In fact, I have an article I've half read over at my house, a review of a book. It's interesting, in England, an Anglican minister wrote a book defending St. Paul, that St. Paul actually existed, because today you always have to prove those things, and that St. Paul did not make up Christianity, because that's the accusation. And as he was finishing his book, an apostate Christian who's become an atheist, he's a novelist and a historical writer to, or a theologian to a certain degree, his name is A.N. Wilson, he wrote a book claiming that St. Paul made up Christianity, and that Christ was just sort of an itinerant preacher, one of many, and it was St. Paul who made him what he is. And the minister took on this Mr. Wilson and added a chapter to his book defending St. Paul and defending our Lord and you know, the proper relationship between them. So it's very much in the press and in religious circles today. It's talked about quite a bit, the importance of St. Paul.
Actually, I believe at this point in history, he is under greater attack than any other, including within our own church.
Yes, because once again, because of proof texts, St. Paul is viewed as a misogynist and an anti-woman and everything, because he doesn't allow women to speak in church and says the women should have their heads veiled and have respect for the angels. And so, yes, he is very, very much under attack. Because of his theology. This is solid theology. And it's all inspired by God. And there are cases of that throughout history. You have another good example of that would be St. Catherine of Siena or St. Teresa of Avila. Women, in this case, who are inspired directly by the Holy Ghost to write mystical theology. And their teachings are entirely approved of by the Church. But they never went to school. They never received that kind of teaching or knowledge. It was just directly infused by God. But our Lord will do that from time to time when that's necessary, and that's certainly what our Lord did for St. Paul. So that he wrote the majority of the epistles in the New Testament. Any other question?
Bishop Lowell, did the religious order priests have the same, I don't want to say it, I guess identity problem, as far as Novus Ordo or tradition?
Mm-hmm.
It is the same.
You mean like falling off of numbers and everything?
Well, that plus, are there some Dominicans, for example, or Jesuits that are Novus Ordo Jesuits and are also traditionalists?
Oh, there are a few. There are a few, and in Europe there have been some monasteries, here, like of Dominicans and Benedictines, started to be traditional. Dominicans, Benedictines, Capuchins, who are a branch of the Franciscans. But sometimes it would just be the case of isolated members of an order who didn't change, but most of the others changed. And then there would be an added perversity in the sense that the orders were founded to do some particular work in the Church, which is, of course, tied in very much with traditional Catholicism.
Right.
And in becoming modernists, and these orders have been guilty of a double betrayal. So you have a congregation like the Blessed Sacrament Fathers. They're founded by St. Peter Julian Aymar in the last century to adore the Blessed Sacrament, preach devotion to the Blessed Sacrament, and to do everything they could to make our Lord in the tabernacle and the monstrance the center of Catholic life. Well, these people don't have anything even vaguely like that today. Well, you see that in the names of many of orders of nuns. There's a Franciscan congregation in Milwaukee. They were called the Sisters of St. Francis of Penance and Charity. Well, I mean, their penance certainly went out the window a long time ago, and I don't know about the charity. And sometimes, like the Poor Handmaids or the Sisters of Reparation, and you get nothing like that anymore today, because the men and the women that founded these orders had a very clear vision in mind as to what they were supposed to do, and they've been totally betrayed by their followers.
So there hasn't been a religious order that has maintained the traditional...
No. No. None of the orders have. No.
There's been no...
There might be there are a few individual members of an order. The order themselves, there's no order which is not changed today. All the orders of the church.
To form itself to the...
Yes. Yes. Right, yeah. Mm-hmm. All the orders are all changed. And last point to make tonight is a question of vocations. How does a man become a priest? Generally, it's at some point a young man feels a call, that comes from the Latin word vocare, call from God, to dedicate himself to Christ as a priest. He talks about it, maybe with others, with the priest, his confessor, and if he possesses the necessary qualifications of age and sufficient health and sufficient intellectual ability and a good moral character, then he goes to a seminary to be trained. Seminary training lasts about 6 years. In 2 years, we said it was called philosophy. The general concepts, you might say, of life and of knowledge. These are meant to be tools to the discipline for the mind, and then tools for the priest to use later on in life and in theology. And then you study theology, you study about God as one, God as three, the seven sacraments, and the scriptures, and the whole of Revelation. Then towards the end, the priest has certain practical courses in church law, how to offer the Mass, how to preach, how to give up the sacraments, and so forth. Although that's not actually the burden of the years, and most of it is called the classic training to the priesthood, very much like the classic training that would have been given to young men, students in the time of St. Augustine. Mostly the training of the mind, but now with a heavy emphasis on theology. Then after this, then a man is ordained a priest, having gone through a series of, we talked about the sermon a while ago, of minor and major orders, four minor orders, and then the three major orders, the last is the priesthood. The major orders are preceded by, or accompanied by a vow of celibacy, the promise of chastity, not to marry in the West. And then the final crowning order is that of the priesthood. So the priesthood is a sacrament, and then marks man's soul with a character, as confirmation and baptism do for all of us. A character, remember, character on your soul makes you conform to Christ, makes you kind of look like our Lord in some sense, and it gives you a certain power. In this case, it is the powers of the priesthood that are imprinted. It's necessary to pray for vocations and work. We emphasize them quite a bit. You hear about them quite a bit. Our seminary news or praying for vocations for priests, because it really needs to be done. There are many, many vocations out there. It's just a question of giving them the proper support and the proper formation and training so that we can have priests again for tomorrow. That's something that this particular group of priests is working on very hard. Myself as a bishop, and I travel around the world to ordain, and then Father Cicada, he's our vocations director, and he's one of our professors at our seminary, so he travels up to the seminary every month and spends a week teaching there. And then there's a number of other priests who have dedicated their lives to the same work, because it has to continue. And it's the traditional priest that has to continue. And it's very, very important that a man be formed as a priest with the right spiritual training, and that cannot be hurried or rushed. It's a long, slow process, because the Catholic Church is never in a rush. She always takes her time. And so that's why it takes some 6 years be a priest. It takes 6 years to be a priest in a priest, and those years are passed in a seminary, and it's pretty rough. It's pretty rough training. And the idea of it is supposed to be able to not only form the man, who will then be the priest, but also to weed out anyone who would be inappropriate or unsuitable for this form of life. I end with this consideration because next week we start studying about matrimony, and although matrimony has so many demands and is so holy a state, and as with the case of the priesthood, souls depend on how well you do with the sacrament. A priest can lead many souls to heaven, or, God forbid, as happened in the past, lead many souls to hell. But a father and a mother and a family could lead a small group, their kids, to heaven or to hell. But the time of training and the preparation, obviously, is not the same. No one's going to make you go away to a seminary for 6 years before you can get married. I often think it wouldn't be a bad idea from many points of view. But I don't think I'd be doing any innovation here. So it's okay. I'm going to breathe easy. We're not going to add any new requirements. You know, we'll see you in 6 years' time. But it wouldn't be a bad idea in the sense that there are a lot of temptations. Yes, sometimes something like that is required. Something like that is required, particularly in the case of someone who's had his training in the new way, or maybe has forgotten quite a bit of it. But in practice, that usually doesn't happen for one reason or another, either because of the enthusiasm of the priest convert, or because of the tremendous need or something else. But actually, it would be a good idea. It would be a good idea for something like that to happen. Sometimes all he receives it would be sort of like a brush up kind of a course on how to say the Mass again, because he may have forgotten it. But it would actually be a good idea. Then the problem is, too, and this is off-putting for young priests, there are many young priests that are quite conservative. It would be quite in sympathy with many of our stands, but many of them do not learn any Latin at all in the seminary, and all of their theology would be modernist theology and philosophy, so it would be very useless from our point of view, all very subjective and everything. And finally, their ordination itself would be in doubt. So anyone who was ordained after 1968 couldn't function as a priest for us. He would have to go to a seminary and learn how to be a priest, then he'd have to be reordained. So it'd be like starting over again, which would be very difficult, be like an act of humility for someone. That would be a very, very hard thing. I don't know of any cases of anyone who's done that. But that's certainly what we would require. Now, there are some other traditional groups, I'll talk about that on Sunday too, who do accept the new ordination rites as being valid, but we do not. We consider that all the new sacraments have some doubt attached to them. We want to take the chance with that. Okay, very good. We'll see you next week. Oh, I guess a prayer. Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.